You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
You know, there are many challenging jobs that exist today out on the job market. Any one of us who works a full-time job or even a part-time job, we can describe, sometimes even exaggerate, the difficulties, the challenges we face in our line of work. I think serving as a representative is one field of work that has a unique difficulty. Now, I say serving as a representative, I'm not just talking about a politician, someone who represents a city, a county, or a state. That's certainly included. And of course, there are plenty of political officials out there like ambassadors, senators, representatives in Congress, these sorts of people who represent a certain constituency, a group of people, whether it's, again, whether it's a county or a state or a city. But I'm really referring to any kind of job that involves speaking and acting on the behalf of one or more people. Now, there's plenty of other jobs besides political work where this is part of your responsibilities. A lawyer, for instance, speaks on the behalf of her client in a court of law. The lawyer is familiar with the legal code. He went through years of training in law school in order to know that. He knows the decorum of a court. He knows how to formulate his case against the other side, along with other important skills that benefit the client. Now, there's another line of work that involves representing a client, and that is real estate. Now, if you're in the real estate business, you know what it means to speak and act for the benefit of an individual or a family who wants to own, rent, or even sell a piece of property. Now, I myself haven't had the privilege of working with a real estate agent in that way, but in 2012, when my parents were looking for the opportunity to buy their first home, I know that they greatly appreciated all the legwork that our real estate agent did in order to provide us with the house that we have now. They didn't realize all of the paperwork that goes into buying a home. Our agent had multiple meetings with us, phone calls, emails, text messages, all sorts of ways to communicate with us because he wanted to make sure that we got the right home for our family. He managed the paperwork side of things so that my parents were able to focus on getting the right fit for our family. Now, a real estate agent has many responsibilities in his line of work. But I think we can say his main role, his main responsibility, is to represent either a buyer or a seller to another party. Now, just consider with me this on the one side of representing the buyer, so someone who is seeking to buy a home. Typically, the buyer does not have the credentials to manage the whole real estate process, to file the proper documentation. He doesn't have the reputation and experience of dealing with sellers, learning what it takes to negotiate a price, knowing what to look for in the home, all these kinds of things. So if you've ever consulted an agent for buying or selling a home, or even renting an apartment, then you know what a helpful asset they really are. You know the confidence they give you as their client because they do, really, we could say, the hard part for you. You trust in their skills and their expertise to do their job effectively. Now, whether you have the experience of working with a real estate agent in the past, or whether you anticipate that at some time in the future, I think it's not difficult for us to imagine the peace, the security, the confidence that we have in someone who represents us well. In Scripture, we read about a difficult relationship between God and man. Because of our choice to sin against God, to willfully rebel against him, our bond with him has been hopelessly severed. There's no way that on our own we could approach God or come near to him through our own merits or efforts. But in his mercy, God made it possible for that relationship to be restored. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to do just that. And by doing this, Jesus acts as our representative. He restores that relationship. He stands in our place before God the Father so that you and I can stand confidently in his righteousness and not in the guilt of our own sin. Now, the Bible has many ways of describing this role that Jesus has of representing us as his people. And one of them identifies Jesus as our high priest. Now, to most of us, we're familiar enough with the Bible. We probably have heard of a high priest. We probably are familiar with a few of the roles and responsibilities they had in the Old Testament. But to most people, you bring up the phrase high priest, they're probably just going to think of it as religious mumbo jumbo. It doesn't mean a whole lot to them. We don't deal with a high priest on a regular basis. The average person who hears this term would probably think of some important, prestigious religious figure, right? In a church or a monastery, perhaps. If you're an Orthodox Jew and you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you're probably very aware of all the things that a high priest did under the Jewish religion in the law of Moses. Otherwise, for most of us, this term and its meaning is, well, meaningless. It doesn't relate to our day-to-day life. But to a Jewish audience of believers, former Jews who are now converted to Christianity in the first century, if you wanted to use the best picture, if you were trying to come up with the best imagery for what Jesus does as our representative, well, you would want to use the image of a high priest. In the book of Hebrews, what we're looking at today, the writer, who remains anonymous, and to this day there's plenty of debate as to who wrote it, we just don't know. The book uses Old Testament imagery and language in order to express this truth that Jesus is our high priest. Throughout the book, the writer calls Jesus the high priest for all New Testament believers. So, like a real estate agent, a high priest had a line of work that was involved with representing one party to another. Except in this case, the high priest is not representing buyers and sellers. No. What he does instead is he represents a group of people, the nation of Israel, to Jehovah God. He stood as a mediator between sinful people, the Jewish nation, and their holy God. Now, this was especially evident. This role of representing the nation was really evident on the Jewish Day of Atonement, what's called today Yom Kippur. This day was one day in the year when Israel's sins as a nation were all atoned for. They were covered over. Now, the high priest was the only person allowed to come into God's presence and do this thing. And he only could do it on the Day of Atonement. There was no other day he was allowed in God's presence in order to make atonement for sin. Only on that day he was able to obtain God's ritual covering for sin. You can read about that in Leviticus 16. So, like a real estate agent, a high priest also needed to have the right qualifications for the job. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you find out that the high priest had to come from Aaron's priestly line. Aaron, of course, was Moses' older brother. And if you wanted to be a high priest, well, you had to come from his family line. There was no other way you could be the high priest. Not only did you have to have the right lineage, you also have to observe an especially holy life. Your walk with God, your obedience to the Mosaic law, just had to be to a greater degree than any other Israelite. It's a pretty important responsibility. Now, there were plenty of descendants of Aaron who filled this critical role in Old Testament Israel. But you see, none of them could fill that role perfectly. In fact, you could look at Aaron's life, the very first high priest, and what did he do? He led the whole nation into idol worship. You can read about that in Exodus 32. So in contrast to the failure of Aaron's line, Aaron's priestly line, Jesus is our great high priest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us here in chapter 4. He perfectly represents us to God the Father. So just like having a good real estate agent, when you're represented by Christ, and he represents you in the best way possible, then you can have great confidence in your Christian life. And that's what we're going to focus on today, what we will explore from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. As our high priest, Jesus Christ gives us confidence in hard times. As we're going to see in our study, Jesus is our representative of grace and mercy. He stands in our place with sympathy, with compassion and understanding for the needs and the weaknesses that you and I have. We live in a world with so much uncertainty, suffering, fear. But the position that Jesus holds as our high priest, I hope by the end of this message, will inspire confidence in your hearts to trust in him as the best representative before God's throne that you have. Now, there's very little that's actually known about the author, the date, and even the audience of the book we're looking at right now. Hebrews is kind of shrouded in a little bit of mystery. Again, we don't have all of these answers. But we know that whomever the writer was speaking to, he obviously believed that they were familiar enough with Old Testament truth and principles and practices. That's why he uses so much of it in his letter to them. And this would probably indicate to us that his audience was largely Jewish. Now, though we do not have other specifics about the book, we can know a little something about the purpose and his circumstances of writing this particular book. We see evidence that the writer probably knew his audience very well. He had a deep personal connection with them. But he also had some concerns for them. And those concerns were twofold. Number one, he noted the outside pressure that these believers faced with growing persecution. So wherever his audience was located, some people think it was possibly Rome. There might be some other possibilities as well. But wherever his audience is, wherever they're located geographically, they were experiencing some outside pressure from the government, from society, from culture, to not be Christians anymore. They were being persecuted for their faith. But his greater fear was that these believers, yes, in part because of persecution, but even just on their own, would turn away from God, whether by passive neglect of their own faith or a willful, a deliberate abandonment and rebellion against God. How do you answer people who are living in under these circumstances, under these pressures? How do you tell them to hold on to their faith? How do you tell them to grip on tightly to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer lies in upholding Christ as supreme over anything else that we can trust in or rely on. And the writer makes this point here in verse 14. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Now, I don't think the word "great" there is accidental. It's very intentional. He's excluding Jesus from any other high priest. He's showing that Jesus is superior to any high priest who came before him in history. This would include, of course, Aaron, who was the first high priest of Israel. But it also includes Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was the high priest of a place called Salem in the Old Testament. We read about that in Genesis 14. This is a mysterious figure from Genesis that we really don't have much information on. Basically, he comes up in Genesis, once in the Psalms, and right here in Hebrews. He's talked about extensively. Otherwise, we don't know a lot about him. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us about this high priest, Melchizedek, and he takes this from Psalm 110, Melchizedek is the head of an eternal priesthood. It's not based on your lineage. It's not based on your genetics. It's an eternal priesthood, one that lasts forever. Now, Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is greater, better than Melchizedek, than Aaron, than any other high priest who can claim that title rightfully. He's the best representative we have before the Father. Now, we see this elsewhere in Paul the Apostle's writings. As far as Paul is concerned, Jesus is our only mediator before God. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So without Jesus, you and I would stand before God on our own terms. We would have to stand there on our own reputation. And you know, if that were to be the case, God only sees sin in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Even the good works that we do, what does he consider them, according to Isaiah? Filthy rags. They're not worth anything to him. But you see, when you and I receive salvation, we get the Son of God as our representative. Now, in what way, or ways, plural, does Jesus represent us before God the Father? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us a pretty extensive list. And I've listed 8 here for us to look at. Hopefully you can see from where you're seated. I'll go through these 8 here. Hebrews 2:17, the writer tells us that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest who makes propitiation. The idea there is he makes appeasement for the sins of the people before God. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is the high priest of our confession. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 5, Jesus was like Aaron in that he received his priesthood from God. But he was not like Aaron in the sense that he never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Hebrews 6, verse 20, Jesus' high priesthood is eternal because it's in the same vein as Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus maintains his position as a holy, undefiled high priest. Hebrews 8, verse 1, Jesus is the high priest who sits at God's right hand. He doesn't stand there, he's seated, and we'll see the importance of that later on. Hebrews 9, verse 11, Jesus is the high priest of a better tabernacle, a better place of worship, a better place where God's presence is revealed and manifested. Hebrews 9, verse 25, Jesus only had to offer himself once. He didn't make a yearly sacrifice like the Old Testament high priest did. He made one sacrifice, and that was sufficient for all time. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, it is important that we understand what a high priest did and how Christ fills those same roles and responsibilities. You see, without the book of Hebrews, I don't know that we would be aware that we need a high priest in the first place. But the writer here is making the case that we do need one. He shows us that without Christ, we don't have a representative, someone to mediate for us before God. We could not approach him on our own, but God has chosen to make himself available to all of us, totally accessible through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So again, like a real estate agent who gives you all the right information, all the access and expertise that you need for buying or selling a home, Jesus Christ gives us access to the privileges and the blessings of being one of his children. Now, by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, Jesus made this access possible. But one more thing was required in order for him to secure this access for us. He had to have the right spiritual authority to be our representative. And he did this by, according to the verse, verse 14, passing through the heavens. Well, what's that talking about? It's a reference to the ascension of Christ. Now, we don't really give this particular event in Jesus' ministry the credit that it's due. It's more than just Jesus, you know, rising up from the earth, ascending into heaven, and saying goodbye to everybody. I mean, that is literally what happened, but it's so much more than that. In that moment, when Jesus ascended back to his Father, he sealed his position at the Father's right hand. And at his right hand is the seat of all spiritual authority. Jesus makes mention of this to his disciples right before he leaves in Matthew 28 and verse 18. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So his authority on heaven and earth was supposed to inspire the disciples to go out to all the nations and make disciples of them for Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this same truth. He mentions repeatedly, Jesus sits in heaven as our high priest. He does not stand. Now, this is important to note. The high priests in the Old Testament, whether it was Aaron or any of the high priests after him, none of them could sit down when they were administering sacrifices or doing their other priestly duties. In fact, if you look at the tabernacle or the temple, when you're in the holy place of God, when you're in his presence, there is no place to sit. Those men, as they did their work for God, were constantly standing. They never got a chance to sit down. But you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus only had to offer one sacrifice, and not only did he ascend back to his Father, but he sat down. And he's seated there at God's right hand. Look at the contrast that the writer of Hebrews gives us between the high priest of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. They had to do the same thing over and over again, year after year. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So the writer of Hebrews continues on, and he actually identifies who is this great high priest who's seated right now at the heavenly place of all spiritual authority. Well, that person is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the same man who walked on this earth for 33 years, who shared our human experiences and weaknesses, sat and is seated now in the highest position of authority. And he can sit there because he is the Son of God. And that is a title in Scripture that identifies Jesus with God. It doesn't mean Jesus is connected to God because of birth or genetics. What it does mean is that Jesus is like God in every possible way. Just like a child is every bit as much his just as much as a child is every bit as human as his father, so Jesus is just as much God, every bit as God, as the Father is. The one who acts as our only representative to God, who is seated at his right hand, is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because he is both God and man, he can stand in for us like no one else can. Now, since we know all of this about Jesus, our great high priest, the writer of Hebrews gives us one simple command. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, you could look through the rest of the book of Hebrews and find this same idea coming up multiple times. The idea here of hold fast is to hold on to firmly, tightly. I want you to picture for a moment riding in a subway car. Now, most of us do this to go to work, go to school. We have some kind of experience with riding in a subway car before. Like usual, imagine yourself, you're in the subway car, the train is packed, there's no seats available, as usual. You have no choice but to stand up, right? Well, the train's going along, you're waiting for the next station to come, when all of a sudden, the train comes to a halting stop. And like everybody else, you feel this sudden jerking motion in your body. Well, your body at that point, if you're a trained New Yorker, if you've done this for a while, you have one response, if you're standing up especially. And what is that response? You hold on to a subway pole as tightly as you can. Friends, that is what it means to hold fast. Grip onto as tightly as you can. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us we should hold on tightly to? He says, our confession. Now, this word appears other times in the book. You can see that in chapters 3 and chapter 10. What it refers to is a believer's profession of faith. It's talking about the whole body of truth that you and I have accepted if we've believed on Jesus as our Savior. So, what it's talking about is more than just the gospel message. That's a part of it, a big part of it. But it is everything we learn from the person and work of Christ. So according to the writer, we must hold on firmly to these truths. And that's the only logical conclusion of the work of Christ as our mediator, as our representative to God. if we believe everything that Scripture tells us about him, especially his role as our high priest, then we will hold on to our faith in him and not let go. Why is it so important that we have this firm grasp on what we believe? Well, consider the audience that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to. Now, if you look in Roman history, what you find is that Jewish people really received special treatment under the Roman Empire. They were able to keep their homeland. Rome didn't relocate them like other empires would have done in the past. They were able to stay in Palestine, in Israel, and they also could maintain their religion with relative ease. Rome ultimately had oversight and control, but Jewish people really experienced a lot of accommodation from the Roman Empire. Now, what Rome did not tolerate were Jewish people who converted to Christianity. That they didn't want to have anything to do with. And because of this, many Jewish Christians lost their homes, their jobs, their livelihoods, their families, and even their lives. So the writer is imploring these Christians that since they have Jesus as their high priest, there's no reason to abandon him, to abandon their faith in him. And brothers and sisters, that is also true for us. Jesus, the Son of God, is our only representative in heaven. Why would we abandon him for anything else? Who else do we have to trust in but him? Let's hang on to him because we have no other hope, no other way of standing before God on our own merits. Jesus, as high priest, is the only one who can give us confidence because he speaks on our behalf. He gives us the confidence to hang on to our faith no matter how much it gets tested in this life. Now, during these past few months, pretty much most of 2020, we have been tested. Our faith has been put under the magnifying glass, so to speak, during these pandemic months. It's changed our lives in countless ways. Let's not allow the fallout, the consequences of COVID, to diminish our faith. Instead, it should harden and increase our resolve to grip on tightly to Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus sits as our representative on the highest seat of authority, we as Christians can be tempted to think, well, he's all the way up there. How could he possibly know what I'm experiencing in this life right now? How can he understand what I face here on earth? It's not difficult to imagine some Christians thinking that Jesus couldn't fully sympathize with me as a human being in the life that I have right now. I mean, after all, he enjoys this exalted position at God's right hand. Why should he be concerned about me? How could he possibly understand the temptations I face every single day, the pressures I'm under? Wouldn't Jesus sympathize just a little bit if maybe I opened my hand and loosened my grip on my faith? Well, these questions and doubts fail to accept the truth of this passage. And it's right in the next verse, verse 15. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest because he fully understands the temptations that we face every single day. Now, the writer starts out the verse by, he kind of starts in the negative. He says, he tells us what we do not have. What we don't have is a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So, flipping that to the positive, in other words, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, you and I know what it means to sympathize. It means we can show compassion, we're able to console somebody because we understand the difficulty, the challenge that they're going through right now. Probably because we've experienced a similar thing. Do you know that the Greek word here literally means to be touched with the same feeling? I think even the King James Version uses that kind of language. And that's the idea. When you're sympathizing with someone because of something difficult they're in, you feel the same things they feel because you were in their shoes at one point in time. That is exactly how Jesus responds to our weaknesses. He has the same feelings. Now, leading up to this passage, what you find is the writer of Hebrews brings up the failure of the children of Israel to make it into the promised land. And the reason they failed, the reason they were weak, was because of their unbelief. They chose not to believe that God could defeat their enemies for them in the promised land. Do you know that like Israel, like the Israelites of the Old Testament, you and I can also fail to trust in God? Daily, we fight this human tendency to either trust ourselves or to rebel against God outright through sinful choices. As you and I face that ongoing internal struggle, we might again think, God doesn't understand. God doesn't know what I'm going through. How would he know what it feels like to battle sin day in and day out? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers that doubt by reminding us of the life of Christ, reminding us that our high priest sympathizes. Even though, yes, he has ascended into heaven and he holds all spiritual authority there, he still understands our earthly struggles as we endure temptation. And the reason he can is because he experienced temptation himself. He was, as verse 15 says, in all points tempted like as we are. This phrase here means that he's been tempted in every respect like we are. So while on earth, we can say this, Jesus got an experience of the full range of temptations, of enticements to sin. What this verse is not saying is that Jesus was tempted to sin in every possible way. In 33 years, that's not what they're talking about. The writer is saying Jesus got a taste of every kind of temptation, every form, every variant. Yet Jesus was able to maintain his sinlessness. Now, this brings up an interesting point because many Christians struggle with this idea that Jesus was tempted by sin. I mean, after all, he is God, right? How could he possibly be tempted then? Now, many of us know the account in the Gospels of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Here's a question for you. Was that temptation real? Was Jesus genuinely tempted by these enticements from Satan, or was he just pretending to be? Is Jesus still tempted today by sin? I mean, he's still the God-man. He didn't lose his manhood, his humanity. He's still 100% God, 100% man. Does he still get tempted today? Well, James 1 makes it very clear. God cannot be tempted with evil. If you look through the New Testament scriptures, you also find that it completely upholds the sinless, spotless reputation of Christ. He never sinned, not once. So Jesus, as the incarnate God, never sinned, and neither could he be tempted to sin. But this brings up an interesting question, because at the same time, you look in the Gospels when Satan tempts Jesus, and you read this passage right here where it says he was tempted in all points like we are. That sure seems to look like Jesus was tempted. So there's a conflict here. How do we reconcile this? Well, it's helpful to view this, I think, in light of the two natures of Christ. And Jesus did have two natures, human and divine. As I said before, he's fully man, but he's also fully God. And those two natures have different responses to sin. And what I mean by that is, as a man, Jesus fully faced each temptation. It means every enticement to sin that he faced in this life was genuinely a test of his obedience and his submission to God the Father. However, in each test, the divine nature that Jesus also had made it impossible for him to give in. What we can say then is this, and this is a simple way to sum up this whole notion of can Jesus be tempted, can he not be tempted? What Jesus' temptations prove is that he was not able to sin. Not that he could have sinned, but he chose not to. And that's an important distinction. You and I, as human beings, sinful human beings, are able to sin. And frankly, we choose sin a lot. Jesus, on the other hand, was not able to sin. And that's why he never did. It's not that in the moment of temptation, he had to struggle and really wrestle in his mind and heart. Oh man, am I going to give in to this sin or not? That struggle that you and I face, it's not quite the same for Jesus when he was on earth. As God, it was impossible for him to sin. But as man, he was able to fully face each test, and each time he succeeded. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that you and I have a high priest sitting in heaven right now who knows what it is like to experience temptation. But at the same time, our high priest never gave in to sin. I mentioned this before, but all high priests of the Old Testament had to offer sacrifices for their sins. Jesus never had to do that. But as a high priest, he doesn't even need to commit sin. He doesn't need to make wrong choices in order to sympathize with us. Rather, the reason Jesus can sympathize is because he knows what it is like to be tempted. Not only can Jesus sympathize with our human weakness, but he also stands ready to aid us in the moment of temptation. In that moment when we are tested between right and wrong, Jesus is there as the high priest, standing before us, representing us before God. He stands ready to help us. It's in these times God wants us to know he's not distant. He's not far apart from us, from our experience. Instead, his son came to this world so he could be our sympathetic high priest. I want to sum it up this way, very simply. Jesus can understand us because he was tempted. And he can help us because he was perfect. If Jesus was never tempted, if he never experienced genuine tests of his submission to God the Father, well, there's no way he could sympathize with us. There's no way he could understand what we endure. But he did experience that. And that's why he does sympathize. Not only that, Jesus never sinned. And that means as our high priest, he can help us in the moment of temptation. No other high priest can do that for you. Aaron couldn't do that. He couldn't help you not commit sin anymore. Jesus is the only high priest who can do that sort of thing. So whenever you face temptations this week, it could be from the world, from your sinful flesh, or from the devil himself, remember, your high priest endured it all too. The difference was, he's always victorious. And he stands ready to give you the confidence and the victory over temptation that you need. Now let's close with verse 16, probably a verse we all know well, maybe even a verse you've memorized before. It brings out this important truth, and it ties in so well with what the author is telling us here. The finished work of Christ as our high priest also gives us boldness, confidence in our prayer life. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews, and again, it's a dense book. There's plenty of good, solid truth there. It takes some good study to unearth those truths. But you read through the book of Hebrews, and you find that the writer often will make a theological point, but then he ties it in with a practical application about the worship life of the believer. So his emphasis on Jesus as being superior, being better than all of the Old Testament system, it should inform how you and I approach our God. And we find this pattern in Hebrews 4 as well. After the writer focuses on Jesus as our high priest, the one who inspires confidence in our faith, he then points to our prayer life and says, it's in your prayer life that you can use this confidence that you have in your high priest. He even says right at the beginning of the verse, let us, what's the next word? Therefore. He's hearkening back to what he just said. After all we have learned about Jesus, here's what we should do in our worshipful prayers to God. Now, interestingly, this verse is so often connected with prayer. Do you know the word prayer? Ask. Never appears once in this verse. That's funny, right? a verse on prayer that never mentions prayer. But the image that it conveys to us of coming to God's throne, obtaining grace and mercy, well, there's really no other situation that we could think of in the Christian life like this except prayer, when we come to God's throne asking for our needs. The Greek word here, come, let us therefore come boldly, it means more than just entering a place, moving from one location to another. It's not a geographical word. It's a word that is only used to talk about drawing near to God, approaching him in a worshipful environment. Now, normally you would expect approaching God, and when the Bible talks about this, you would expect that to sit next to words like come humbly, come seriously, come solemnly. That's not what we find here. Instead, the writer urges us, come boldly to the throne of grace. And this attitude of worship perfectly reflects our new position in Christ. As our high priest, he sits at the Father's right hand. He's seated there at that throne of grace, which is the heavenly reservoir, a repository of all the blessings of heaven, all the blessings in favor of God. When you come to God in prayer, you have total open door privileges. You approach him as someone he already represents. You're not a stranger to him. You're not distant from him. You're one of his very own children. For me, this recalls to my mind opportunities that my siblings and I had to go to work with my dad when many years ago he used to work at a Christian bookstore. Some of you who are longtime members of faith might remember when my dad used to do that. There were times where, as a manager, he would sometimes bring us to work while he was doing whatever, inventory, payroll, other important tasks around the office. We got to run around the basement of the bookstore, be in and out of his office, run around the bookstore. It didn't matter. He didn't care. I even remember my dad bought new Bibles for us from that same store. And I can still picture in my head him using the engraving machine and putting our names on our Bibles. And I still have that Bible, actually. As his own kids, he gave us full open door privileges. No other kid could come in the store and do what we did. We had access to that store like nobody else had. Brothers and sisters, that's how we can approach the throne of grace. With the confidence that you and I belong there because our high priest wants us there. Not only do we belong at his throne, but we can find exactly what we need from him at the time that we need it. At his throne, the writer of Hebrews says, we can obtain for ourselves grace and mercy. These blessings God makes available to us through Christ. Most importantly, he makes them available at the time of need. Now, the writer's probably referencing here back in verse 15 when he said that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's probably saying that in our time of need, in our time of weakness, when our human frailty is more portrayed than anywhere else, when we're tempted to sin, Jesus is there at that time of need for us to obtain mercy and find grace. But can you think of other times in your life when you might have a need besides temptation? There's plenty more out there. We require the Lord's help in so many other ways. Healing a sickness, meeting a material need, navigating a difficult situation, coordinating some important circumstances together. In all these opportunities and more, Jesus stands ready to completely pour out on you his mercy and grace at the moment that you need them. Now, all of us will have different challenges coming up this week. It could be as mundane as going back to work tomorrow morning, or it could be as significant as maybe dealing with the effects of COVID in your family, at the workplace, wherever it might show up. I want to ask you, in these scenarios, have you sought the Lord for his mercy and grace in prayer? Now, you might think that there are some challenges that I face in my life. They're so small, they're so insignificant, they don't even merit the 5 minutes of prayer that I could do in order to ask God about them. But you see, this passage reminds us that you have a high priest. His name is Jesus. And he wants to hear about all of those times of need that you have. He wants to hear about every weakness that you face in your life, every pressure that is there, every conflict in your life. He sits at the highest place of spiritual authority for your benefit. And it's in that same position of highest authority that he actually feels very deeply what you are going through. He can sympathize with the weight and the pressure that you feel of dealing with your sinful tendencies every day. But you know what? He's prepared to give you victory and extend out to you mercy, undeserved favor from God. Jesus, your high priest, offers you grace and mercy this week. Are you going to take advantage of the open door privileges available to you? You know, a good ad campaign knows how to market a company so that you know their stated goal and purpose immediately. As soon as you read their slogan or their motto, you know right what they're about. And there's plenty out there, company slogans. We've all heard the commercials or seen the advertisements of catchy, memorable slogans like this. One that I have seen a lot of recently is State Farm. You're probably familiar with them. They're an insurance company. They do auto, they do home, they do all sorts of insurances. Their motto comes up in every commercial I've seen, and it goes like this. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Now, just a disclaimer, State Farm did not pay me to say that, to put a plug in for them. I want to do this, though. I want to slightly adjust that motto for the believer, and it ties in with this message really well. Like a good high priest, Jesus is there. It's a little silly, I know, but I think it gets the point across. As our high priest, our Lord represents us to God the Father. Like a good real estate agent, he has all the credentials, the knowledge, the expertise to speak and to act on our behalf. So when you feel the pressure of a world that wants to suck the life out of your faith, when it's trying to loosen your grip from holding on to all you've learned about Jesus, he is there to give you the resolve you need to hold on to him firmly. When you're assaulted by a constant barrage of temptation, he's there to sympathize with your pain in the moment of your human weakness. And you know why? Because he's been there too. He knows what that feels like. When you lack an important need in your life, he's there to offer his mercy and grace if you will come to his throne in prayer. Like a good high priest, Jesus is there to give you the confidence that you need to face the challenges of your Christian life. I pray that our high priest may inspire confidence in our lives so that we can obtain the mercy and grace that we need day by day.